apostles' day. The apostles had zero toleration for false teachers, zero toleration for heresy and apostasy. Whereas now, the political and spiritual climate is, we're to recognize everyone who claims to be a Christian as a Christian, even though they may have interesting views. Views that don't always seem to be biblical, but because they're members of the church or a church, a Christian church, we mustn't therefore judge. And certainly, if any preacher, indeed if I, were to come out with the words of Peter today, I would be immediately condemned as harsh and judgmental, negative and critical, lacking grace, lacking love. It seems that today, the theology of the church is John Lennon theology. All you need is love. And so if we love one another, that's all. Doctrine is dirty and doctrine divides. We just need to love one another. Remember, however, Jesus' shocking and solemn words of warning in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Yes, that's in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the part of the Bible that everyone loves who hasn't read it. And these are words which are shocking and solemn. These are words which should put the fear of God into us. These words of our Savior tell us that there'll be many ministers and church members in hell who thought they were going to heaven. Many will be deceived. Many are deceived. And so we need to constantly examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith or not. And so we are warned against being gullible and just accepting all who make that verbal profession. Indeed, not all who are involved in the work of the church are indeed part of Christ's. As I said before, we need to avoid these two errors, avoid seeing heresy under every seat and seeing false teaching from every person. We need to avoid that. But yet we need to avoid the other extreme and just think or receive everyone who is in the church is automatically a Christian. We need to be discerning. We need to be as wise as serpents. So what then are these teachers like, and why should we avoid these teachers? Well, Peter doesn't really give us any exhortations. He's just, as we've said, he's making a description of these teachers, and therefore you draw your own conclusion. If this is what these people are like, then the Spirit of God should lead you to the right conclusion. Recognize them, identify them, avoid them. They are, first of all, verse 10, they are bold and arrogant. They are daring, they're brazen, they're stubborn, they are overbearing, they're audacious. They are not afraid to slander celestial beings. That's how the NIV and that's how the New American Standard translates. Celestial beings is one Greek word, doxai, which simply means glories. And so the sentence reads literally, bold and arrogant, glories without trembling, they blaspheme. Now, that's not how we would write it in English, but that's just the word order in the Greek. Bold and arrogant, glories without trembling, they blaspheme. And as you can see, NIV and others translates glories as angels or celestial beings. And that's very possible. Peter may be referring to angels. Some others interpret doxai or glories as the civil authorities or the leaders of the local church. And so these false teachers, they are bold and defiant and brazen. They refuse to submit to such leadership and to authority. But there's another view, another interpretation, which I think has a lot of credibility. And that is the glories here that they literally blaspheme is no less than the glory of God and the glory of His Christ. And that, I believe, is what these false teachers are also guilty of. They have no fear of God, which is the very beginning and the foundation of wisdom. I hope you have noticed the sign on the front of the church, the fear of the Lord, that is the foundation of wisdom. These false teachers have no fear of the Lord. They're bold and defiant and brazen. And so false teachers are continually sniping at our God and His Christ, sniping away, criticizing aspects of His person and His work. Perhaps it's the virgin birth. Perhaps it's His deity. Perhaps it's His human nature. Perhaps it's His death on the cross. Perhaps it's His resurrection. Perhaps it's His coming again. And so they're always finding something to criticize and to oppose. They have no fear of God. They are self-willed, obstinate, daring, bold, and arrogant. Verse 11. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? I'm not quite sure what it means myself. But I think that verse 11 is meant to explain the second part of verse 10 by way of contrast. The implication seems to be that even angels, good angels, recognize the influence and the power of the fallen angels. They don't make light of them. They don't make even jokes about them. They take evil seriously. Why, even Jesus took Satan seriously. He calls him the ruler of this world. Satan has an impressive power. But if we are in Christ, we are more than conquerors. We need not fear Satan, but we should respect his power. Whereas these false teachers, well, they tread where angels fear to tread, literally. They have no fear, no respect, either of God and of His Christ, or even of Satan and all his demons. They are, furthermore, verse 12, they're like brute beasts of instinct that are incapable of learning or changing. Brute beasts that just behave according to their nature. And when I read that, I can't think of the silly plovers that continue to lay their eggs on the reserve in front of the manse year after year after year. They lay their eggs. The eggs are destroyed. They never seem to be able to produce a chick. Now, you would think that after a few years, they would have a discussion among themselves and say, there must be a better way here. There must be a safer place to lay our eggs. What do you think? Or I think of the mouse that's caught in the trap. because of the cheese that was laid there. And it never seems to happen that mother mouse or daddy mouse seem to warn the children, look, beware of mousetraps. If you see cheese, stay away. They don't seem to have learned that lesson. Or think of the dumb kangaroo. It doesn't seem to have been warned about the danger of traffic. Mother kangaroo doesn't seem to have warned the children, look, it's a very, very dangerous, risky thing to jump out in front of a 30-ton truck, because that's what your daddy did and what your cousin did, and look what happened to them. Don't you do it. So what do they continue to do? They continue to do the same thing. The plover still continues to lay its eggs in the grass. The mouse continues to be lured into the trap, and kangaroos continue to be killed on the road. So what is the result of their senseless behavior? Death. And what's going to happen to these false teachers? Death. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. They will get their comeuppance. They will get justice. Then we see also in verse 13 that they're described as blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. Now, you know what it's like to get a stain on your jacket or on your dress. Well, thankfully, often those stains are able to come out. But sometimes those nasty stains refuse to come out. Or you get a stain on the carpet. And how upsetting that is. And so even though it's only one stain in a tiny area, yet it ruins the whole carpet or ruins the whole jacket or whatever. And so the thing is ruined. It's not possible to be used. And so that's what these false teachers are like. They are just like blots and blemishes and stains in the church. A stain which is so bad that it renders them unusable. As one writer says, like blemishes on an animal not fit for sacrifice. In the Old Testament, the lamb had to be without blemish. Or a man not fit for priestly service. And so the priests did not, were required not to have any deformity or any handicap. If they had, then they were rendered incapable of being a priest. And so these immoral people, these false teachers, were frustrating the church's aim of holiness and could make the church unfit to be presented as a sacrifice to God. You see, God's people, we are to be like our Savior, who was without spot, without wrinkle. God has called us people to be a holy people. That's what we are to be like. These people, they're just covered in dirty, filthy stains. We see in verse 14 that they have wandering eyes. These men have only one thing on their mind. They seek to seduce, not only physically and actually, which they do, but also spiritually. They're trying to lure and to attract especially young, unstable believers, vulnerable young professing Christians, after their heresy. We see in verse 15 that they have greedy hearts. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor. Now, we read about Balaam there in Numbers chapter 22. And Balaam seems to be an okay kind of guy. In fact, he seems to be really a very good kind of fellow. Because Balak of Moab thought he could hire Balaam. If he paid him enough, then he would get the message that he wanted. So he wanted to hire Balaam to pronounce a curse upon Israel. And so pay him the money, and you get the service. So he hired Balaam, but it didn't seem to work, because Balaam was not able to pronounce a curse upon Israel, because God said to Balaam, "These people are blessed. These are my people. You cannot curse them." And so Balaam was unable to pronounce a curse upon Israel. But yet he still seemed to welcome the messengers of Moab and entertain them. "Stay overnight and perhaps we'll try again and see if the Lord has changed his mind." And the Lord initially said, "Look, don't go with these people. Don't go with them." But Balaam continued to play with fire. And this man came out with some amazing prophecies. He said some wonderful things, some things which are absolutely true. Who said, for example, "God is not a man that he should repent, nor the son of a man that he should change his mind. Shall he not say and do it? Has he not spoken? Shall he not make it good?" Absolutely orthodox, spot on. Balaam said it. Balaam spoke about the coming Messiah. And so if you were to look at Balaam and listen to Balaam, you would say, "That's a sound man." But then we need to read on into chapter 25 and then chapter 31 and see that Balaam is not all that he is made up to be, not all he appears to be. That his so-called sound teaching isn't matched by holy living. And so he encouraged the men of Israel to have sexual relationships with the women of Moab, who led them astray spiritually, and they ended up following and worshiping not the Lord, but Baal. You see, these false prophets, they're very, very deceptive. They can sound 90%, 95%, perhaps even 98% sound, but their lifestyle is a complete contradiction to what they're teaching. And so Balaam was the prophet who was responsible for leading Israel astray. As one writer so neatly puts it, since he, Balaam, could not alter God's view of Israel, he tried to change Israel's view of God. He tempted people down a path of moral and spiritual compromise, which brought God's curse on them. He was a false prophet. And Peter says, verse 16, he, Balaam, was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a what? A donkey. A beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. God told Balaam, don't go with these men. Don't go to Moab. Balaam jumped on his donkey to go with them. And the donkey refused to go. And so this clever prophet Balaam wasn't as smart as he thought. He was criticized, he was hindered, he was stopped by a donkey. So even this false prophet wasn't as smart as a donkey. And the point I think that Peter is making here is that these false teachers, they think they're very smart and they act very brazen and bold and defiant, and they ooze confidence. But spiritually, they're blind. Because anyone with spiritual insight, even blind Freddy, could see what Balaam was doing when he was going to Moab was wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And so Peter is saying here, by way of implication, that anyone who's got their head screwed on, anyone who knows their Bible, anyone who loves the Lord, will recognize false teaching and false teachers when you meet them. Then Peter describes in verse 17, he says, these men are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. A spring without water. Well, that's a picture of cruel deception and bitter disappointment. Imagine in your mind's eye the thirsty traveler traveling over that dry sand. He sees a spring in the distance. He's looking forward to being refreshed by cool water, and he arrives and it's dry. His hopes have been built up just to be dashed. And that's what these false teachers are like. They make big promises of life and freedom and prosperity, but they fail to deliver because their message is false. They are like mists driven by storms. Just imagine the farmers before this present rainfall looking at the clouds. Here was a black cloud coming. This was promising. We're going to get rain. And then the wind comes and blows it away, and not a drop falls. How disappointing. That's the picture. So these people, full of big promises, a health and wealth gospel perhaps, but it doesn't work. It doesn't deliver the goods. These men are mere con men, religious hucksters. They're deceivers. They're apostates. And as Peter says, blackest darkness is reserved for them. Just as there's a great inheritance reserved for the people of God, protected indeed for the people of God, so there is blackest darkness reserved for these. Calvin comments, in the place of the momentary darkness which they now cast, there is prepared for them a much thicker and eternal one. That will be their destiny. And then we see in verse 18, these men, boy, can they talk. They're good talkers. They're good salesmen. They're good orators. They're good communicators. They can use big words, literally swollen words, which sound impressive, especially to a young convert. They know how to communicate. And they use words which are alluring and tempting, aimed at the lustful desires of the sinful human nature. And so they're like fishermen who know how to bait the hook to draw in the unsuspecting fish. And so it would seem that these false teachers, they are members of that heresy which was beginning to grow in the late first century called Gnosticism. Don't let that word put you off. But basically, those who followed this heresy, they sounded very, very pious, very, very spiritual. Because really they were saying, what's most important is our souls, the spiritual aspect of our lives, the body. Well, that's dirty, that's unclean. It's the soul that's the most important. Well, if you develop that line of thought, it means that as long as your soul is right with God, then you can do anything you like with your body. You can choose any lifestyle you like. It doesn't really matter as long as your soul is right. Now, that's a heresy, because not only has Christ redeemed our souls, but also our bodies. Paul says our body is the very temple of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was raised from the dead. It wasn't just a soul that was raised. He was raised bodily. We believe in the resurrection. And we believe that these bodies will also one day be redeemed and resurrected. And so we are to live holy lives. These bodies are to be members, behave like members of Christ. Then we see Paul says in verse 19, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. They promise the moon, but they deliver zero, because they themselves have never been redeemed. They're prisoners of sin themselves. As Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. So these preachers promoting freedom, see the irony, while they were prisoners behind bars. Like a man, a 120-kilogram man, selling books about dieting. Would you buy one? That's what these preachers are like. And then Peter concludes with a very shocking proverb. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. That's what these people are like. They're like dogs, and they're like sows. And from a Jewish point of view, these were unclean animals. He doesn't say they're like sheep or lambs, no. They're like dogs, and they're like sows. Now, I'm sure that some of you have been to the Royal Easter Show, and you've gone to the dog show. And those dogs are very, very pretty, aren't they? Dressed up for the show. They're beautiful. And you even go to the pig section, and you can even admire the sows, all cleaned up for the show. And they're lovely animals. I was brought up on a pig farm. I know a lot about pigs. But the point of this proverb is that even those dogs and those pigs at the Royal Easter Show, once they leave the ring and once they get in the truck and once they're returned home, they're still sows and pigs and dogs. Just being to the show didn't change them into something different. They remain a dog and they remain a sow, you see. And so a dog does things by nature that we wouldn't do. They sniff things, they eat things, they do things that we despise. And sows do like to wallow in the mud. That's just their nature. And Peter's saying that these teachers are just like that. Don't be deceived. And so I think that those proverbs help to solve the theological conundrum there in verse number 20, because there's a little bit of controversy that some have produced regarding this verse. You see, is it possible to be a Christian, a true Christian, and then fall away and be lost? And reading verse 20, you would say, well, that's what Peter seems to be saying, isn't it? If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better off for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turn their backs on the sacred command. So it would seem on face value that that's what Peter's here saying. These teachers, they once knew the truth, that they knew our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They were delivered from the corruption of the world, but then they got entangled in it and they were lost, and their last state is worse than their original state. But is that what Peter is saying? If that's what he's saying, he's contradicting what he said in chapter 1 of his letter, how that we are saved by God and kept, just as there is an inheritance kept in us, kept for us in heaven. So I don't think that Peter is contradicting himself, nor would Peter contradict the rest of Scripture, nor would Peter contradict his Lord and Savior. But I think what Peter is getting at is what perhaps the writer to the Hebrews was getting at in chapter 6, and what Jesus was also getting at when he told the parable of the sower. There are people, and to all intents and purposes, they sound like Christians, they look like Christians, they behave like Christians, and they're in the church as Christians should be, but they're not Christians. And how do we know? It's only over the passage of time that we know who the real Christians are. Remember the seed that fell in the thorns? It began good, very impressive. Another convert. But then the riches of the world and the deceit of the world began to choke the seed, and it died. You see, it's only time and perseverance that proves that any of us are real Christians. How do you know that I'm a Christian? How do I know I'm a Christian? I must, by the grace of God, continue on and on, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Do I do it in my own strength? It's only by the grace and the strength that God provides. So these teachers, they were once members of the Scripture Union. They were once office bearers in the IVP or UCCF or in Student Union. And now they're gone completely. How do we explain? Well, to return to Peter's proverb, they were always dogs. Their nature never really changed. They were always sows, perhaps just dressed up for the show, but they were still by nature sows. And so we come to the end of the chapter. What a depressing chapter. Or is it? It's a warning. And as we have come to the end of it, what kind of conclusions should we draw from it? Well, yes, there are. There are false teachers in the church. And I'm going to say the church, the broad Christian church. And there are heretics and apostates and immoral people. And we don't need to hear the results of the Royal Commission to know that there are. And in saying that, I'm not pointing the finger at any particular denomination, not at the Catholics, not at the Anglicans, because they're in all the churches. There are false teachers. And false doctrine produces a false, sinful lifestyle. So we need to be discerning. The church is not yet perfect. There will still be the weeds growing in the church. And that's where it comes, not to them out there, but to us in here. We need to be continually putting ourselves under the inspection of the Word of God. How can we be assured that we are Christians? By growing and growing, by knowing and growing, and keep on keeping on. How do we recognize a false teacher? Well, if they do not teach the Bible, as Isaiah says, Isaiah 8:20, to the law, to the testimony, if they do not speak according to the word, they have no light in them. So that must be our guide. Any teacher must be true and faithful to the Bible. The Bible is our ultimate authority. This book is the Word of God. It tells us what we should believe, and that's vital. But also, it tells us how we should live. And as evangelical Reformed Christians, that is equally important. We are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And this book is our ultimate authority. It's the Word of God. It's vital that we believe the right God. There's only one Savior. And that we seek to live according to it. And so it's the Bible alone. It's Christ alone. Because false teachers continue to add little bits to that doctrine as well. Well, if you want to be right with God, well, yes, of course, you need Christ. Everyone agrees with that. But then you need to do this and add this and this as well. And that's when it becomes heresy. And so we need to examine ourselves. And here this morning, I'm speaking to myself, and I speak to every one of you here this morning. Are you trusting alone for salvation in Christ alone? Is he your only hope in life and death? Is this book to you the very word of God, a lamp to show us through the dark? If you died today, God forbid, where would you go? Is it heaven to be with Christ, which is far better? Or is it hell, that place of constant darkness? There's no other option. Make your calling and election sure. And so every day I have to preach this gospel to myself. We need to hear this every day. We need to confirm our faith, and we need to keep on going, trusting in our great God and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us a passage like this, not one that we are drawn to naturally. We would even choose to skip over it if we could. But it's written here for our learning and for our warning and instruction, that we may be wise and discerning. And we pray, O God, we pray that each of us may indeed today, before we leave this place, confirm our faith in you and be assured that we are trusting alone in your Son as our Savior, and that all is well with our soul. We pray, O Lord, for anyone here or anyone who hears my voice who is not yet converted, still unsaved. We pray that they may see the error and the danger they are in. They're on a way, a broad way, which leads to destruction. We pray, O God, that you may enable them to do a sudden U-turn and come to Jesus, come to the cross, where there is forgiveness and there is real freedom and satisfaction, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, our Father, we pray that you would bless this word to all of our souls, to the glory of your name. It's in Jesus' name, and for his sake we pray. Amen.